So for the last few Bible studies that I've been taking, we have been looking in the book of Judges at Gideon, who is one of those judges who is given the most space in this book. And what we've done so far in the sixth chapter is see how God prepares the man. And it's not just a judge, a great leader like Gideon, but in many ways, every one of us, when God has a work for us to do as his children, there is a period of preparation. And that can be many years. We see that in Gideon, in his upbringing, in his initial experience of meeting the Lord, and then in the tests that he had, tests of faith. And we looked at the last one where he seeks a sign, the fleece, as it were, to know for certain that God is with him. And if you can remember, the enemy, for each judge, there's a different enemy. And the enemy in Gideon's case is the Midianites and also the Amalekites. These people were desert people who were plundering the children of Israel from the east. And the children of Israel were frightened of them, and they were living in caves, they were in hiding, and part of God preparing Gideon was to take away this spirit of fear in him and make him to be mighty in the Lord. Now, in the seventh chapter, we're coming to the whole point of God preparing Gideon. This is the great occasion now that God has been preparing his servants for. And it's one of the most famous battle scenes in the whole of the Old Testament, isn't it? Gideon's leading of the children of Israel against the army of the Midianites. And if there's one truth that's going to be coming out here this evening, it is this. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I'm going to have 3 points, but it's really one principle that is going, hopefully, to be planted in our hearts. Or to put it in the words of Paul, it's in human weakness that God's power is made manifest. It's Gideon as a leader who is weak, but also the whole approach to the battle emphasizes it's not the army of Israel, it's not Gideon, the battle is the Lord's. Isn't that encouraging for us? Because we're in a spiritual battle. We're not fighting the Midianites and the Amalekites. We're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they are quite triumvirates. But greater is he that is in us, the Holy Spirit, than all those put together. So that's the encouragement for us. To quote Dale Ralph Davis, I can thoroughly recommend his quirky commentary on Judges. God usually calls servants, not heroes. Servants, not heroes. Now let's see this principle being worked out here and glean a few lessons for our spiritual life as well in the battle that we are involved in. The first is this, and this is one of the most romantic, and I use the word romantic here in its widest sense. One of the most romantic aspects of this account is how God whittles down the size of Gideon's army. Isn't it amazing? We wouldn't think like that, would we? Now, look at the context here. Gideon, who is also called Jerubbaal, he camped beside a spring, the well of Harod, and it says in verse 8 that the Midianites were camped below in the valley. So the children of Israel had the tactical advantage. They were camped higher than the army of the enemy. So that was an advantage. We tend to think, don't we? We need advantages over the enemy. And of course, they had the spring as well, which would have been an abundant supply of water. But there, the advantages stop. How many men were there in the army of the Midianites? 135,000. 135,000. Make a mental note of that. They were an experienced army that had been through many battles, and they had all the resources available at the time. We're told when Gideon went down to the camp that they were as vast as locusts, and that they had camels, they had all the things that the army of Israel didn't. Before God whittles down the size of Gideon's army, how many, did you do the maths with the different figures here? How many men did he have? 32,000. That was his army at the largest. 135,000, the enemy, against 32,000. There's no hope, is there? Even though they are higher up, there's no way they're going to win. Added to that, these were not experienced soldiers. A lot of them were from the northern tribes, yes. Some of them had fought with Gideon, like vigilantes, guerrilla warfare. But a lot of them would have been farmers. No resources. 135,000, 32,000. All the technology at the time, all the experience. Hardly any experience, very little resources. And what does God say to Gideon? I'm sure God has a sense of humor, you know? Verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, you know, maybe Gideon was thinking, well, at least we've got a fighting chance. If we've got this position on the mountain and the spring to supply, at least we might have a chance. But God says, look, Gideon, you've got too many. The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. So God uses two methods to whittle down the size of the army. We don't need to go into detail here. It's amazing how many commentators have found all sorts of spiritual lessons in things that the Word of God doesn't really state very clearly. The first method of whittling it down was any who were too afraid to fight, they were allowed to depart. That was quite common in the army of Israel. There is a note in Deuteronomy about that. So they lose 10,000 men. So they're down now from 32,000. No, let me get my maths right. They are down by 22,000 and they are left with 10,000 men. 10,000 against 135,000. And do you know what God says? It's still too many. So the second method he uses to whittle down the army is he says to Gideon, verse 5, take the people, the 10,000, down to the water, and those who bend on their knees and drink using their hands as a cup, they can leave. But those who lie down prostrate and lap up the water like dogs, they are the ones that I will choose. And lo and behold, that leaves how many? Anybody know? 300 men. It sounds like a joke, doesn't it? 300 against 135,000? A There is no, I don't think there is any notes in the fact that the men that were chosen lapped the water. I don't think it shows more steadfast faith or anything. I just think God was teaching Gideon that it was not by might nor by power, but by his spirit. I'm sure some religious people would have said, what we need are lappers. You know, you've got two groups of Christians. You've got the kneelers on the one hand. They are the less spiritual ones. And then you've got the lappers. They are the real spiritual ones. No, no, no. It's not what Bible versions or what methods that we adopt that counts. It's whether God is with us. You know, that's the secret. That's what God is teaching Gideon here. Where does he say it? Verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest," this is the key, "lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" You see, what God is doing is stripping away all the props that we tend to lean on, all the arms of flesh that we depend on are being removed. Can the Lord trust you and me with his glory? Is the bottom line for us, the bottom line for Gideon is God. He's got no other avenue. He can't trust in numbers anymore. He can't trust in strength of arms. He can't trust in himself. If there's going to be victory, it's got to come from God. Is the bottom line for us Jesus Christ? You know, when you've got that sinking feeling, do you have that sometimes as a Christian, that sinking feeling? It's a horrible thing, isn't it? You know what? The everlasting arms are underneath us. We're never going to fall completely. The bottom line is Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's good. It's horrible, but it's good when God strips away everything else. So this is really the first lesson here. In 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 14, verse 6, you've got this. "For it is nothing to the Lord to save by many or by few." It is nothing to the Lord to save by many or by few. Dale Ralph Davis here. "Because of the tendency of God's people to glorify their own efforts, to trust in their proven methods, whether they're traditional or modern, to credit their own contributions, to think well of their cleverness, Yahweh, that is the Lord, frequently insists that his people be reduced to utter helplessness, so that they must recognize that their deliverance can only be chalked in terms of Yahweh's power and mercy." How many people does God need to bring victory? Do you know how many? In another sense, 300 is too much as well, isn't it? How many does God need? I can't remember who said it. Was it a missionary who said? One. That's all God needs. One with God is a majority. Isn't that brilliant? If God is for us, who can be against us? I think that's what made Athanasius. Athanasius was fighting Arius in the early church. Arius was doubting the divinity of Christ, and it seemed as if the church was going to be carried away by him. And Athanasius stood in a council meeting, and do you know what he said? He said it in Latin, "Athanasius contra mundum," Athanasius against the world if needs be. One man against the world, because God was with Athanasius. If God is with us, it doesn't matter. It's not numbers that we need, my friends. it's God. That's what this passage teaches us. So that's the first truth. And then secondly, not only do we see too many men here showing how God works in weakness, but look in the second place at how God encourages Gideon in his weakness. He gives him a morale boost. What happens? Here they are then, 300 men. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent. So it was evening now. It was getting dark. And retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Do you notice something strange there? The camp of Midian was below, not them, not below the 300. It was below him, Gideon. Do you find that interesting? The singular, not the plural. I think God is telling us something there, that if you're God's servant, you are lonely. And I'm not just thinking now of ministers and preachers, but if God calls you, whoever you are, to a work, there is an element of isolation, isn't there? Tozer's got a quote, and he says, "The saint must walk alone." And I'm sure Gideon here felt this isolation. Who am I, O Lord, to lead your people against this vast army? And then God's so kind, he's so good. He wants to give Gideon a shot in the arm, you know, a shot of encouragement. Doesn't that speak to us? Don't we need that in our day and age? And so what God tells Gideon is to go down into the enemy camp and, oh, look at the kindness of God here. Verse 9, it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand." Oh, I can't get my mind round the goodness of God. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servants. Gideon doesn't have to tell God that he's afraid to go by himself at night to the camp of the enemy. God already sees that he's going to be afraid, and he tells him, look, there's nothing wrong, Gideon, for you to take a companion with you. That's what I love about Gideon. He's not some super spiritual hero. He's a real human being. We've seen it before, haven't we, with him wanting to know whether God was with him in terms of the sign of the fleece. And he's got his doubts and fears, and God doesn't dismiss him because of that. God stoops to his weakness, and he says, look, take your servant with you. You're not lacking in faith doing that. Isn't God good? Just providing those little things. And then it's at night that Gideon is afraid. There's a phrase, is it in one of the Psalms? The terrors by night. Isn't that true? The terrors by night. When you lie in your bed in the dark, in the middle of the night, things come to you, and they're out of all proportion, aren't they? The fears that come to you. I'm sure we all have this. And lo and behold, when it's morning, those same issues are nothing. But in the night, there's a terror. And I think Gideon was feeling a bit of that terror. And what we need sometimes is just companionship. And even in lockdown, you know, we can take it to the Lord in prayer, and that's good. I'm all for that. Don't misunderstand me here now. But it's also good to talk to one another, isn't it? That I think, is the lesson here. And Gideon goes down to the camp, and God wants him to overhear some intelligence from the enemy. And this intelligence is going to give Gideon a real boost, because there are two soldiers and they're afraid. 135,000, the best army of the day with all the resources, yet they are trembling. because this man had a dream about his tent coming tumbling down, and the other interpreted it in terms of the sword of Gideon, that God had delivered them into the hand of the enemy. And when Gideon hears that, do you know what he does? Do you know what Gideon did? Can somebody find out? What did Gideon do after he overheard that piece of intelligence? And so it was, verse 15, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. Praise God. In spite of my fears, you are giving us the victory. I'm treading here very carefully. One of the Psalms says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. What does that mean? I do believe, like Gideon, if we walk with the Lord, God can sometimes share intelligence with us that will give us insight and encouragement into a situation. Now, we've got to be extremely careful here, because we can all be deceived by our own feelings. But that doesn't mean to say that God cannot at times give such a discernment to a person. It's as if God, the ruler of the universe, who sees everything that is happening, he sees the intent of the heart, he just shares something of his intelligence. How do you understand what happened before the revival on the Isle of Lewis, where God shared his secret with those two widows? They were poor, ordinary people. One was bent with arthritis, and yet they knew that God was going to visit the island. They knew. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Don't shut yourself from the promptings, the intimations of the spirits. So Gideon here is given a boost, an encouragement. And we, my friends, we can encourage one another. Look at Gideon here. He worships, yes, but he doesn't stay on his knees. Afterwards, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, we can imagine him, can't we? Full of confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence in his God. Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. This is my third point now. So we see, in terms of the whittling down of the numbers from 32,000 to 300, God's power in human weakness. We see it in God giving Gideon a morale boost in sharing the secrets of the enemy. And then we see here God's victory in the weakness of the army. Now, the beginning of this is the certainty of victory. So Gideon, I can imagine him running to the camp now from the enemy. He runs up the hill to his own army and he says, arise, the end of verse 15, for the Lord, notice the tense, has, past tense, has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. What's Gideon's encouragement? Here's one commentator. This is Gideon's gospel. God has done something that makes all the difference to our situation. God has gone before us. He's won the battle even before we begin to fight. This is God's battle, and Gideon is determined, even before it has begun, to give God all the glory. What did the children of Israel do, the 300 men? What did they do in fighting against the Midianites? They didn't do that much, did they? They all held a trumpet. They all held an earthen vessel, a jar of clay, with a burning torch inside. And when Gideon gave the signal, they blew the trumpets. They smashed the jars of clay so that the lights would be seen. And they all shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And the camp of the enemy was discomfited. God fought for them and brought confusion into the camp. What did the children of Israel do? Not much. God did it. Do you know what I'm reminded of? A similar situation. The children of Israel, many centuries before, in an impossible situation, standing before the Red Sea. And do you know what Moses said to them? Stand still and see the salvation, the deliverance of God. Isn't that our position? Our Gideon Christ has already won the victory. We are already more than conquerors, Paul in Romans, through him that has loved us. By dying on the cross, he conquered not the Midianites, but the devil. And Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed on the cross principalities and powers, he makes a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So the victory has been accomplished. And we are on the ground of victory. And we stand still, as it were. It doesn't mean we're passive, but it means that the battle is the Lord's. That's what happens, you know, when God is mightily at work, we become spectators, don't we? Ask Errol Davis, who many years ago experienced the move of the Spirit. Ask some of the older members of the congregation. It's as if we are standing back and seeing God at work by his Spirit. My friends, that's what we need. Oh, in weakness, God's power is made manifest. Actually, the children of Israel, I'm coming to a conclusion here, they do one thing. What do? They speak the word, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. How do we fight the spiritual battle? At the name of Jesus, not Gideon's sword, at the name of Jesus, Satan's host doth flee. Don't we name Jesus Christ? Don't we fight with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? Isn't that what happens when God moves? The Word. And I'm not reading too much into it, but Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, we have the treasure of the gospel, the light of the gospel, in what? Jars, earthen vessel, jars of clay. When does that Word go out in power? In the battle here, when the jars are broken, that's when the word is shouted. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Or the sword of Gideon. Somebody put it like this. I think it was Helen Roosevelt. For the excellency of the power of the gospel to be seen, if they're in these jars of clay, if you want people to see the gospel shining, what has to happen? The jar has to break. The jar has to break. So I think of it like this. Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's the word, isn't it? The cross, that's where the victory was won. But then Paul went on to say, and when I came to you, I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, so that the excellency of the power might be of God. So we as a church, it's not just me, right? I apply these things to myself as a preacher, but it's for all of us. We're all bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And it's often when we are broken that the power of Christ shines through us. If you like, I hope I'm not being irreverent here. We declare a crucified Christ in a crucified way. A crucified Christ in a crucified way. Well, I've got to come to a conclusion. This hymn, it's not in a recording, I'm afraid. But may this help us as we come to prayer now. Dear Shepherd of thy chosen, do you know it? Dear Shepherd of thy chosen few, thy former mercies, as in days of old when you moved, thy former mercies here in you, here to our waiting hearts proclaim the sweetness of thy saving name, the name of Jesus. Lord, we are few. We are fewer than 300 here tonight, aren't we? Lord, we are few, but thou art near. Nor short thine arm, nor deaf thine ear. Oh, rend the heavens, come quickly down, and make 1,000 hearts thine own. It's nothing for the Lord to work by many or by few. What God wants of us is that we are broken and that we just depend on him. Are we standing on Christ? Is he the bottom line for his name's sake?